Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, to God for Israel is that they should be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If we were to going to assign a theme to chapter 9 of Romans, we would say something along the lines of why God is just in allowing many Jews to not be saved. That was the primary theme of chapter 9. That's basically what the whole premise of chapter 9 is. It is an explanation of God's justice. I don't want to say a defense of God's justice. God is just, no matter what. But Paul does show the Jews why God is just in allowing many of them to be condemned, many of them not to be saved, and allow many Gentiles at the same time to be saved. And carrying on with that point, you could say the primary theme of chapter 10 is why most Jews are not saved. Why most Jews are not saved. In the last few words of chapter 9, Paul told Israel that this once beloved, once sanctified people were now, for the most part, on the outside of the covenant. And many Gentiles were on the inside of the covenant. Having rejected God and His Christ, they were no longer His royal priesthood. They were no longer His covenant people. They were temporarily set aside as a people, having been temporarily replaced by the church. Now, that word temporarily is very important. Very, very important, because the Jews are still God's people, His covenant people. And you need to understand that. Paul's going to really elaborate that on that when we get to chapter 11. They are not fully cast aside. Many of them are. Many of them have been set aside. But Paul himself is a Jew, and all the apostles are Jews, and we need to recognize that. And our Lord Himself was a Jew. And so Israel as a whole was not set aside, but most of them were. And the nation itself, that umbrella, the identity of Israel, has been set aside for the time of the Gentiles. And when the time of the Gentiles is full, then all of Israel will be saved. And that's the promise of God. But for the time being, they are temporarily replaced by the church, temporarily set aside, and the church has taken the place of God's covenant people, the royal priesthood, as Peter says, the holy nation, the nation of priests and kings. But for now, Israel has been rejected as a nation, and Paul has just announced to the Jews at Rome that God was completely justified in doing so. Furthermore, Paul has just effectively criticized Israel for their attempt to approach God by works. He has criticized them for their attempt to approach God by works. Why are they outside of the covenant? He says in the last few verses there of chapter 9, because they sought righteousness by works and not by faith. They tried to approach God by works without faith in Christ, citing that as the reason for their rejection. Paul moves on to this chapter to elaborate on that. Now, I'm probably not doing myself any favors here by bringing this up, but I'm sure that some of you have wondered, how can this work out? How can we say that God is sovereign in election, that God chooses who will be saved and who won't be saved, that He determines election, as chapter 9 very clearly makes, chapter 8 very clearly makes the case for. How can we say that and then say that the reason they're not saved is by faith? If God is divine and He chooses the elect, then wouldn't the reason that they're not saved be that God didn't choose them? And now we're saying here that the reason why they're not saved is because they did not choose God. That they are not faithful. And how can you work those things out? I mean, they have to, right? Because Scripture can't contradict itself. The Scripture is clear. How can you work those things out? How can Paul teach us beginning in chapter 8, 28, all the way through chapter 9, verse 29, that salvation is by God's divine election and that He alone is responsible for salvation, and then in chapter 9, verse 30, just switch the whole thing up and say that the reason why most of Israel is rejected is because of their unbelief? Which is it, Paul? Does salvation come by God's divine plan, or does it come by faith? And the answer is yes. They are both true. And listen, this is what we need to acknowledge. We need to acknowledge the fact that the only reason why Paul started down the whole road, the road of election, the only reason why he elaborated on that at all was simply to show us that our salvation is secure. That was the purpose of that whole thing. If you go back to chapter 8, the reason why he talks about divine election is to show us that once we are saved, we are always saved, and that we cannot lose our salvation because our salvation is in the divine will and the divine plan of God. And then he had to talk about election and all of that, and then he had to give a defense for that and talk about God's justice in chapter 9. But that's the only reason why he went there. He did not give us that so that we could sit back and say, well, God chooses who's saved and who's not, and just sit down on our hands and say, well, God, you either chose me or you didn't. And I think that's where a lot of churches go wrong. Because a lot of churches either, one, they deny it outright, predestination, even though it's clearly taught in Scripture. Or they take it to the extreme and they say, well, God knows who He's going to save and who He isn't, so we're just not going to preach the gospel. We're not going to do anything about it. We're just going to say, okay, God, it's yours. Kind of like the old joke where you heard about, you know, the three, the rabbi. I shouldn't go there. Yeah, never mind. Just block that out of your memory. I don't know where that came from. Lord, I apologize. Please forgive me. And I mean that. I'm not mocking. I really do. I shouldn't have gone there. But just understand. Understand this. As John MacArthur said, and I fully agree, the predestination stuff, the divine election stuff, those are the secret things of God. We don't know. We have no idea who is divinely elected and who isn't. We don't concern ourselves with that. That's for God to choose. That's for God to decide. Okay, it's like one person came up to Spurgeon and he said, listen, if everybody's divinely elect, then why do you preach at all? And he says, well, I'll tell you what. He says, have them pull up their shirt tails and everyone who has an E, you know, we'll just let them in and then everybody does. That's ridiculous. You can't tell who's saved and who's not, who's elect and who's not. And so, because we have no idea who is God's elect and who isn't, and who will respond to the gospel and who won't, so our purpose as a church and calling is to preach the gospel to everybody. And we acknowledge this truth. Yes, salvation is divinely elected. Yes, that's true. But the way that we come to salvation is through what? Faith in Christ. Faith. Salvation comes by the grace of God, that's divine election, through faith in Christ Jesus, plus or minus nothing. We are saved by faith and faith alone. Now, in this chapter, Paul is going to elaborate on that fundamental truth, and he is going to tackle some tough questions. In verse 1 through 13, which we're going to look at part of that today, not the whole thing, it's just too big of a bite to take. But in verses 1 through 13, he will respond to the would-be question, what about Israel's zeal for God? Doesn't that count for something? Or you might say today, what about the Muslims' zeal for God? Doesn't that count for something? What about their zeal? What about their energy? What about all the works that they put in? What about Mother Teresa? Doesn't that count for something? All the good things they do? And so Paul's going to answer that today. Paul is going to deal with that. In verses 14 through 17 in this chapter, he answers the question, if salvation comes by God's election, then why preach the gospel at all? And of of course, we just talked about that a little bit, but he'll deal with that very thoroughly in those verses. And in verse 18 through 21, he answers the question, why bring the Gentiles in on salvation? So this chapter is very rich, and over the next few weeks, we're going to have quite a bit to sort out. Quite a bit. Now, the theme of today's message, the primary theme of today's message, is almost saved. Almost saved is still totally lost. Almost saved is still totally and eternally lost. Or you might say something else, but that's basically the thing. You can come right up to the cusp, but until you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are still totally and completely lost. And I love it. Was this a coincidence? I did not plan this out. This is just where we are. It's one of the nice things about being expository. You just go verse by verse, line by line, and it just happened to line up really good with Robert's Bible study today. So for those of you who are in Robert's Bible study, you'll notice some parallels. But today's message, the theme, almost saved is still eternally lost. Now, let's look at verse 1. And I'm going to tell you up front, I'm going to rabbit trail a little bit through verse 1. Because I struggled with verse 1. I almost wanted to preach on verse 1 and then jump to verse 14 through 17 because I think they go good together. But we're just going to keep it in order. And so I'm going to rabbit trail a little bit. So stay with me. Verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. My heart's desire, my deep emotional desire, longing for, and prayer, my pleading, my begging to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, this is important. Remember that back in chapter 9, how we started that off? You guys remember that? When we started off in chapter 9, Paul began by telling the Jews how his heart was poured out for Israel. Let's go back there. Chapter 9, read that with me. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Listen, this is tearing me up. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. What's he saying? I would go to hell if I knew it meant that my countrymen, my brethren, my fellow Israelites would go to heaven. And if you remember when we went through that and we talked about that, what's the purpose of that? Well, one, it's true. Paul really did have a burden on his heart for the Israelites, for the lost. He really did. And he really would have switched places. But why does he tell them? Because he's telling them some hard stuff. Because they're under the delusion that they're saved, but they're not saved. They're under the delusion that they're going to be okay with God, but they're not okay. And they're going to hell. And he has to tell them, because he loves them, he has to tell them that they're going to hell. And how many of you like to be told you're going to hell? How many of you like to be told that you're wrong? Nobody does. And what is our natural response when somebody tells us something we don't want to hear? We lash out at them in defense. And we villainize them. And we turn them into the enemy. And what he's saying is, listen, I am not your enemy. You need to understand, this is hard for me to do, but I'm doing it because I love you. I love you. And so he preaches this whole hard thing through chapter 9, and he just tells them, listen, you know, God is just in this, but he has not chosen some of you, and some of you are going to hell, and you need to know that. And he gets all the way through that, and then he says, listen, last verses there of chapter 9, he says, listen, some of the Gentiles are going to heaven. Why? Because they believe in God, and they believe in His plan, and Jesus Christ, and most of you are going to hell because you don't, and you're stuck on this works thing. And then, he says this, my heart's desire, my prayer, my emotional plea to God is that you wouldn't go to hell, that you'd be saved. I want you to be saved. See, Paul loved Israel. He loved these people. And there is no doubt about that at all. I mean, you go through the Scriptures and you see that over and over again. Paul had a deep heart for these people. He loved them. He cared about them. He was burdened to his soul for these people. He loved them more than I think many times many women love their children. He loved them. But that did not stop him from telling them the truth. That did not stop him from telling them the truth. In fact, it compelled him to tell them the truth. And here's the sign of true love for all of us to remember. True love is when you know telling somebody the truth could break your relationship, but because you love them and you care about them standing before God in judgment, you tell them the truth anyway. And anything short of that is not love. It is pseudo-love. You have a loved one, you have a neighbor, you have a brother, you have a sister, you have a child that you know is walking outside of the will of God, and because you're afraid of confrontation, because you're afraid of how they'll respond to you, you keep your mouth shut. You do not love them. Not true love. True love speaks up and tells them. I mean, how ridiculous is this? You know, you see a guy walking. There's that old illustration we like to give. You see a guy walking towards a cliff. Okay, it's not a guy. It's your son or your daughter. They're walking towards the cliff. They're walking. Here's the cliff. You know as soon as they hit that cliff, they're going down. And here's you. Now, son, you need to understand, if you go and you walk over that way and you step over that cliff, you know you're going to die. And they say, I don't want to hear this, Mom. And you say, okay. Is that love? That is not love. That is not love at all. Love says, no, son, you have to understand. Listen, I can't make you turn around, but I will go over with you if I have to tell you, don't go that way. And so Paul here, and like I said, this is a rabbit trail. I think it goes with the message, but this is not what the full message is. Paul, knowing that they hated him, the very countrymen that he loved and he poured his heart for, tried to kill him on multiple occasions, but it never stopped him from telling the truth because his heart's desire and plea to God was that they would be saved. And he knew the only way they could be saved is if they were told the truth. Now, looking at verse 2, he says, he announces his deep emotional connection for the people of Israel. And Paul gives this reason for his heart for the people of Israel. Why did he have this special emotional connection? Why did he have this deep love for them? Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There's a lot to that. Doesn't seem like there's a lot to that, but there's a lot to that. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge. First off, he says, I bear them witness. What's a witness? Somebody who's seen it firsthand, right? I mean, you get up on a stage, you know, or get up in a courtroom and you have somebody come up and they're a witness. They can't witness to something they didn't see firsthand. There's somebody who saw it firsthand. And so Paul here, he's saying, my firsthand experience is they have a zeal for God. My first-hand experience is they have a zeal for God. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God. They have a strong, passionate desire to please God. He says, I understand them. Why? Because I is one. Because I was them. I persecuted the church. I beat the church down. I sought with my whole life to please God through righteous works. I tried as hard as I could to do everything right, he says. I was on the other side of this coin. You guys remember from Acts chapter 8 on, you know, and Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8 and, And Paul's own account in Philippians chapter 3, where he talks about persecuting the church and everything else. I mean, Paul tried to stamp out the church. He had that zeal for God. He had that passion for God. He believed he was doing what was right. He did all the works. Philippians chapter 3 kind of covers that. Turn over there. I don't know why I wrote notes at all. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 4. Here's Paul's firsthand experience as a Jew. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Though I also may have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day. Now that's not something he did. That's something his parents did. But it has something to do with his pedigree, who he was and where he came from. Circumcised the eighth day, he says, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Perfect pedigree. Perfect standing as far as genetics go. He says, now this is his accomplishments. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, that means he memorized the first five books of the Pentateuch, the Bible, the Pentateuch. Concerning zeal, listen to this. Does this sound familiar? Persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Nobody could look at him and say, Paul, you broke this law. You did this. You ate an unclean animal. You didn't wash your hands like you were supposed to wash, you know, and that kind of thing. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Now, we won't go any further than that, but that's just to show that Paul knew firsthand what they were struggling with. He knew it. He knew they had a zeal for God. He knew the motivation behind their hatred for him was that they had a passion for God. They wanted to please God. They wanted to do what they thought was right with God. And what could be sadder than that? Somebody who devotes their whole life to serving God and still falls short. And so there was this sense of burden, there was this sense of love, this sense of pity. Because he knew that if it wasn't for the grace of God, if it wasn't for Christ coming down in front of him while he was on his way to kill Christians, if it wasn't for Christ appearing right in front of him and stopping him right in his boots, he would be right where they're at. And he's like, listen, that's hard for me to take. It hurts my heart to know. So it hurt him because he knew that even though they were evil, wicked men trying to destroy the church, that it was because they had a zeal for God. But what's his next words? But not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Epinosis. Remember, gnosis is the love by experience, that complete love. Like Adam knew his wife and she bare a son. That's gnosis. That's that pure, that full love. Epi, before or above, means higher knowledge. In the root of the word, it means complete or full knowledge. The Jews had knowledge of God. They knew who God was. But they did not have full knowledge. Complete knowledge. True knowledge. They had a knowledge of God. They understood who He was. They understood the God of Israel, the God that delivered them from Exodus and everything else. But they did not understand the heart of God. They did not have a real knowledge of God and His fullness and His... Well, I won't go there yet. But they didn't fall short in their zeal. They didn't fall short in their passion. They didn't fall short in their lack for trying. Their folly was their lack of knowledge. As Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for their lack of knowledge." The thing that condemned Israel was their ignorance of God. They were ignorant. And that ignorance had led to their absolute ruin. Just as it was all the way back in Hosea. Just as it was all the way back in Isaiah and all the prophets and everything else. The same thing. Israel was ignorant of who God was. They had a knowledge of God, but it was distorted. It was wrong. And so you had all this passion, all these works, everything behind it, but without full knowledge, it was useless. And they fell short. What were they ignorant of in God? Verse 3, he says this, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." What were they ignorant of? God's righteousness. Just like anybody that's not saved today that believes in God. I can save myself by works. Well, that statement right there proves that you are ignorant of God's righteousness. God's righteousness. We have all kinds of ideas of what God is, right? You hear people say, "Well, my God loves everybody. You know, He's just nice. He's a big cosmic Santa Claus. And He tolerates anything. And He knows we're all different and everything else." Listen, a statement like that comes from one thing. Ignorance of God's righteousness. You know why God gave us the law? To show us His righteousness. And if you can imagine the law, we say the Ten Commandments, the law. If you can imagine obeying those things perfectly from infinity to infinity, never making a mistake in any one of those things. Never making a mistake in any one of those things. Never murdering, never having a bad thought, never hateful thought, never having an I hate that person. Never committing adultery. Never coveting. Never lying. Never or bearing false witness. Whatever. All those things. If you can imagine that, God gave us that law so that we could see His righteousness. That is His standard. But what do? We define God's righteousness as the best that we can do. If I just try my best to be a good person. How many times do you hear that when you're witnessing to somebody? How do you get to heaven? Oh, by being a good person. Oh, by trying to be the best that I can possibly be. By giving to the poor. By putting up homeless people. By doing nice things for my neighbors. There are not enough good things that you can do to meet God's righteousness, because God's righteousness is a perfect standard. Totally flawless. Flawless. And they were ignorant of God's righteousness. God's righteousness is so pure, so holy, so overwhelming to mankind that to even be in the mere vicinity of it causes men to fall down paralyzed. Isaiah saw a glimpse of the holiness of God. Here's a man that was the standard for righteousness. I mean, he is a prophet of God. He starts off, you know, the first, I think, six chapters or five chapters, and he's proclaiming, you know, "Thus saith the Lord," and he's just really letting them have it about God's righteousness and about Israel's judgment and everything else. He gets a glimpse of God in Isaiah chapter 6, and he says, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am unworthy. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." He realized in that moment when he saw God's holiness how far he fell short. Peter, in the boat with Jesus, going out fishing, and he just realized, the moment that he realized he was in the presence of God, what did he do? He fell to his knees and said, "Depart from me, Lord, I am an unclean man." You see, God's holiness, His perfect righteous standard, is perfection. And no man can live up to that. No man can live up to that. Israel thought they could. And so they sought justification, they sought the righteousness of God through works, and they fell short. Many people today seek God's righteousness through works, and again, they fall short. Many of us have fallen into that trap before we came to Jesus Christ. And we fell short. We fell short. But the only way that anyone can ever think that they can please God with their righteousness, with their works, is because they are ignorant of God's righteousness. And so we try to establish, we histemi, as they did, to stand on our own righteousness. We try to stand on our own works. The natural response of ignorance to God's righteousness is to replace His righteousness with our righteousness. And so we try to fill in the blanks of our ignorance with what we know, which is us. And ultimately the result of that is that we fall short and we don't submit to what God has told us to do. But listen, here's the thing. God doesn't tell us that we have to meet His righteousness. He doesn't tell us. He never gave us that as a response, did He? He never said, you have to be like me, perfectly. Now, He did. I don't want to contradict myself here. He did tell us that we had to meet His righteousness, that our righteousness had to exceed the Pharisees, and so on and so forth. He does tell us that we have to be holy as He is holy. He does tell us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. But He doesn't tell us to do it on our own, does He? How does He tell us to do it? Right here, verse 4. And this is really the theme of the whole chapter. I mean, you see this, you know, iterated over the next few verses, several verses. This is it. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You want God's righteousness? Because that's what you're going to need to be able to stay in His presence for the rest of eternity. You want God's righteousness so you can come to Him, approach Him in heaven, and live and be adopted as His father, or His son or His daughter? You want to be in the presence of God? You need His righteousness. You want to know how to get His righteousness? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Not works. Now, of course, if you have Jesus Christ, you will have works, and we'll talk about that next week. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, you will follow Him. You will submit to Him. Absolutely. There is no question or doubt about that. But the only way to get righteousness, the only way to be right with God is through Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of righteousness. The end, the finality, the completeness, the completion, the epitaph, if you will. The wrong way to take this is to take it to mean that Christ was an excuse for us to not have to be righteous anymore. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that because you have Christ, you can just go and live however you want. We'll look at that next week, like I said, in the Lordship of Christ. But the right way, the thing that He's saying here is that if you're ever going to aspire, if you're ever going to be righteous with God, there's only one way to do it, and that is through Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, plus or minus nothing. I remember going door to door years ago. I can't remember who it was with. It might have been Reardon. I just said that because he was reading the Bible or whatever and I wanted to pay attention. It might have been him, actually, though. We were going down this road, and there was a house, and it was a funny thing. Every now and then, you get those interesting people when you're going door-to-door. Some people mock you. Some people, you know, start yelling at you, and then you tell them you're not a Jehovah's Witness, and they calm right down. Some people, you know, do different things. Some people, you know, actually invite you in. And in this case, do you remember that? Was that you that was with me? This guy invited us in, and then he started talking about the Muslims. And he said, listen, he says, here's the thing. He says, I believe in God. But here's the problem I have with you Christians. Okay, right there, you know, this is going to take a south turn, right? So here's the problem I have with you Christians. He said, there are these Muslims over there. These Islamists, or however we refer to them. And he said, if you watch them, they serve God in their way more zealously. I don't know if that's the exact word he used, but more zealously than any Christians I know. They bow, they pray several times a day publicly. They eat the right diet. They serve God more zealously than most Christians I know, he says. I could not argue with him. That's true. That's true. A lot of Christians I know are, you know, really fall short of what they should be in Christ. They don't have that zeal for the Lord like they should. He says, I cannot accept that someone who is that zealous for God would go to hell. And I thought about it for a second, and I'm kind of like you know, Lord, help me here, you know. And this came to mind, and this was an example. This was the illustration I gave him. Right, wrong, or indifferent, silly, whatever. This is what I told him. I said, let's say that you live in a house with your mom. Child lives in a house with his mom. And the notification comes from the landlord, and the landlord says, you haven't mowed your lawn in 3 months. You need to either mow it by the end of the week or you're out. And you as a child decide, you know what, your mom tells you, listen, I need you to mow the lawn today. I'm going to work. I need you to mow the lawn today or we're going to lose our place. And you in turn say, you know what, I'm going to do the dishes. I'm going to mop the floor. I'm going to scrub the walls. I'm going to paint the house. But you never mow the lawn. You know what's going to happen when that week's up? You're going to get kicked out. You know, you did all these things. You did all this stuff. You were zealous. You wanted to do all these things to please God. But you didn't do what you were told to do. And God didn't say, listen, I want you to do this, 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 and this, and this. I want you, Mike, I want you to go down to the temple and offer up a lamb for yourself. I want you to go down there and pray 6 times a day in order to be saved. I want you to give alms to the poor in order to be saved. What did God tell you to do? To put your faith in Jesus Christ. These you ought to have done. And not to have left the other things undone. Listen, you can work your whole life. You can do all kinds of nice things. You can do many wonderful things. You can be like Mother Teresa. I don't know if she was saved or not. I don't know enough about her. You know, you can be one of those people that people talk about. What a great humanitarian. What a wonderful person. But if you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, you have not done the one thing that God has told you to do to be right with Him. Faith comes by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, plus or minus nothing. Let's pray.